Lord, we're on a journey, and it might be a more intentional part now than it's ever been. If that's so, Lord, show us. Forgive us where we've loved the world. Please unravel our heartstrings from it, and may we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just going to tell you right up front, this is a stewardship sermon. It'll be the most unique stewardship sermon you've probably ever sat through. I hope the most life-changing. So if we could bring up the slides, I'm going to go on a journey that looks a little bit familiar to you, but I'm going to approach it differently than I've ever approached it before. So I've entitled this sermon, How to Work the Pedals, a Primer in Forward Progress. Now, how many of you want to see God's church triumphant? Can you say amen? All right. How many of you think it's going to be convenient? No, it's not. I've been thinking about this. I've had two things happen to me in the last few weeks, which by the end of this sermon, two engagements with information that have kind of startled me. And I want to talk to you about them this morning. And I want to assure you, there is a way to move forward. It's not going to be convenient, but it will be pretty thrilling. Let's remember what we believe about prophecy. Some people believe that prophecy is all something that's already happened. It's not predictive. It has no ability to tell the future. Some people believe that all of prophecy is in the future, and we can't begin to know when it starts and when it finishes until it happens. But Seventh-day Adventists, along with the rich Protestant tradition, believe that history is an anchor point for prophecy, and you can know when it starts, and you can know when it's getting close to ending. So historicism. We aren't preterists and we aren't futurists. We believe in a method of interpretation of biblical prophecies that associates symbols like a horn or a beast with historical persons, nations, or events. It can result in a view of progressive and continuous fulfillment of prophecy. That is what we believe. Daniel chapter 2 is a broad sweep of history. Daniel chapter 7 gets more specific. And this fall, on the third weekend in October, we'll be looking at Daniel chapter 11, which will get more specific. It's covering that period of time from biblical times to the second coming. Almost all Protestant reformers from the Reformation to the 19th century held historicist views. So that's over 300 years of history. That's what put the church back on track. It was an understanding of prophecy following this method. So Nebuchadnezzar has his dream. Daniel gives the interpretation. You're the head of gold. That kingdom lasted for about 70 years. Babylon was glorious and resplendent, but temporary. After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. That was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, not lasting much longer, but some longer. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And we see Greece for about 200 years. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And the duration and the strength of Rome was unparalleled. But we know that it didn't last. Whereas you saw feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. So something happens. From Daniel's day down through the Roman Empire, we're going to see one powerful empire after another roll through history. But when we come to the end of the Roman Empire, things change. Things come apart. They're not unified. They're not so strong. Now, thinking people have to stop and look and say, is this how it happened? And the answer is unequivocally yes. My sixth grade public school social studies book took us through this movement of history. And it left us, not the book, but it leaves us today with a knowledge that Jesus Christ knows the future like He knows the past. And He is the author of these prophecies to point us to hope. Now, there are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that pointed to the coming of Jesus. And in this rendition, I believe by Lars Justinian, of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, one has to ask himself, how was it that the church became a persecuting power to the living God? His child, as it were, the one he took out of Egypt. How is it that it got so twisted and so turned around the church would become the destroyer of the Christ? Well, these are questions worth asking. Why did the Pharisees reject Jesus? Number one, they had wrong expectations. They loved this world. They loved their position. And they wanted national greatness. Those expectations were not to be met. in Jesus Christ. But more importantly, Jesus talked to them about right and wrong. And in their mind, they weren't in the wrong category. They were only in the right category. But when he asked them or challenged them to examine their heart, their thoughts, even their actions, the secret ones, they couldn't help but see that the light of righteousness shone on the darkness that was inside of them. They were the walking dead. Jesus had to confront them. He didn't do it in a pointed way except towards the end of his ministry. I mean, he was in conflict with them, but he waited for his most severe series of rebukes until his ministry was almost over. And of course, no human being gets through life without having to battle the two-edged sword of pride and insecurity. And when you're doing the wrong thing, you're insecure. But when you're focused on yourself, you're proud. And that combination sets oneself up to reject truth. And lastly, the love of the world. Now, these things are not unique to the age of the Pharisees 2,000 years ago. These are human challenges. Now, I want to move over to the book of Revelation because I'm going to follow the historicist method of interpretation. We believe as a people, and the reformers believed as well, that Daniel laid the foundation and successive prophecies explained it more and more. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants things which must shortly come to take place. Now, the book of Revelation is a little bit frightening in some respects when you look at the beast and the symbols and you think of all the trouble that's written in the pages. But it is a revelation of God's creative power, his sovereignty over time, and the forward march of the future. And thinking people who desire to understand this book are told that they are blessed when they read it. It is not one that is sealed and closed. It is one that is open. But the key that opens understanding, that kept the door of understanding locked in the Pharisees' heart, is about a personal relationship to the Word. Now, this key that opens the Scripture is found in the Scripture. So what's the combination? That's what everybody should be asking. People read this book, they come up with all kinds of ideas. This book is divinely understood through the 65 other books in the Bible that precede it and the right condition of a human heart. If anyone wants to do his will, there's the starting point. Can Jesus be sovereign? Is God Lord and Master of our lives? He shall know concerning the doctrine. If anybody actually, it says in one translation, is willing, because you might not be wanting to do God's will. But if anyone is willing to do his will or wants to do his will, if you really want to know the truth, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. The Scriptures are quite clear. If you want God to direct your paths, he will. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will do what you want. He'll show you the truth. He'll put you on the path of life. But there's a component of this journey that we are completely dependent upon. Florence and I were talking about it up here. The Holy Spirit is going to be poured out, and God is going to shorten the work, and things are going to move faster than they've moved before. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. The Spirit of truth. Some people want the Spirit, but they'd like to leave off the truth. The fact of the matter is, Jesus talking to the woman at the well said, "Those who worship me must worship in spirit and in truth." The truth matters. This morning, what I think everyone has to ask themselves is, am I searching after truth? Am I open to the light that shines from heaven on the path of my life? For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you all things, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, our methodology, using those 65 books that precede the 66, which is the book of Revelation, is found in the Old Testament. To understand God's Word, the reformers and those who are serious students of the Bible today understand that periodicals, Wikipedia, all these other instruments of information are not sufficient for understanding the Bible. The Bible explains its own symbols. Precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. I mean, we're getting an emphasis here. Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. These books are woven together by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. They are a unit in revealing the character of God and the forward march of the plan of salvation. And it's important to remember, two-thirds of the verses in the book of Revelation contain quotes from the Old Testament. Two-thirds of the book is almost a quotation manual of the Old. When Jesus was on his way to Emmaus, he met up with two people. They wanted to know why he was so out of touch, and he put them in touch with the methodology of Bible study that I'm promoting to you today. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They didn't know it was Jesus who had been resurrected, who was walking with them on the road to Emmaus, but later in the day they did, and their testimony was, our hearts were on fire. They were burning inside of us. Jesus says to our listening to him, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The scriptures actually prophesied that the Pharisees would reject Jesus. He is the chief cornerstone, and he was rejected. Jesus believed in the prophetic ability of Daniel to predict the future. And while the abomination of desolation is not my topic this morning, what I want you to see is that Jesus believed that Daniel had predictive power. He received it from heaven. It was written in the words. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Jesus understood, and we're to understand. Now, here we are taking an image out of the book of Revelation. It's a seven-headed beast. It's described quite carefully. That's how some artist came up with the rendition. Let's look at it. I stood on the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea having seven heads and 10 horns. Well, horns are an issue in the Bible, and of course heads are too, and so are beasts. Let's go a little farther. On his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. The dragon gave him, The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. It's interesting. John's revelation of this beast takes us backwards through time, all the way back to the prophecy of Daniel. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? All right, these beast powers, we know from the books of Daniel, are representations of epochs and eras and kingdoms. But behind these beasts, behind these nations, is the dragon himself. But there is worship that's involved here. And there is an element of perversity that is designed at the end to destroy God's church and his people. So when we look at this carefully, we can ask ourselves, have we ever seen these beasts before? Now, something that's important to remember as we think about this beast that's described in the book of Revelation and Jesus is there are some striking similarities. Jesus was brought up out of the water and received an anointing at the beginning of his ministry. The beast of Revelation comes, it says, out of the water, which represents people, nations, and multitudes. Both exercise their power for 3.5 years. I don't have the time to lay the foundation for this, but that 3.5 period of time was literal for Jesus. It becomes representative of a longer epoch for the beast power. Both receive a deadly wound. Jesus dies. It appears that this beast receives a deadly wound. We just read about it. Both come back to life. Jesus through resurrection. The beast doesn't really die. He just looks like he's going to die. Both receive worship and honor. One legitimately receiving it and the other illegitimately. And both seek to lead all the world. The beast power and the lamb of Jesus. And there is this warning. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So, we have the Lamb in the book of Revelation, and we have the beast. Everybody gets to decide who are they going to serve. The Lamb, Jesus, has already told us that following him will bring on persecution. We'll have a minority status, but we'll have his presence. Those who worship the beast will receive affirmation, promotion, supposed blessing, at least temporal blessing of some sort, and they'll have a false sense of security. This is why God gives his most powerful warning to those living at the end of time, because if they worship this beast and receive his mark, they are missing out on the last act of God's grace, and they will live the experience of judgment without a mediator. And God says, I just can't hardly bear to think of that. His judgment is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. Now, Daniel explains what these images look like. In Daniel chapter 7, we have a lion, a winged lion. This was the image of Babylon. It was not only plastered, it was enameled and baked. It was a ceramic inlay on the great tiles that lined the walls of the approach to the main primary royal gate, the Ishtar Gate. Then we have the bear raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth, progressing again through time from Babylon to Medo-Persia. Then we have that four-headed leopard who represents the swiftness of how Alexander the Great conquered the then-known world, and his kingdom was divided four ways after his death. And then we have the terrible beast, the almost no real way to describe animal, with the ten horns and the iron teeth, this representing the monarchy of Rome, the iron legs, the iron teeth, the fierceness of this empire that ruled for almost 500 years. And at the end of that period of Roman rule, pagan or political Roman rule, we see that one horn comes up. We're down in the ten toes of the image. We're down in the ten horns of this final beast. And we see one little horn coming up. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little horn. These horns represent powers, kings, and kingdoms. This horn was unique. It was little, but it spoke great things. It was pompous. The ten horns, the Bible tells us very clearly, are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. The Bible doesn't leave us wondering. So amongst these ten kingdoms that comprise the fallen pagan Roman Empire come ten other divisions. And in the midst of those ten divisions, this little horn. Now let's compare Daniel 7 and Daniel 13. Both beasts come up from the sea. The lion is mentioned in Daniel 7, the winged lion in Revelation 13, part of this amalgamation or this beast that represents lots of things. We have a bear in both. We have a leopard in both. We have a dragon-like beast and the dragon in both. We have ten horns in both. We have a boasting mouth in both. When we come to the end, it's pretty difficult to imagine that they are not representing the same exact entity, the same exact period of time. And both powers at the end make war on the saints. So who is this little horn? This little horn, number one, is small. This little horn is found in the breakup of the Roman Empire, so it's the Western European kingdoms. This little horn has to arise after 476 AD, which means it's coming at the end of the Roman Empire. It plucks up three horns, so it takes care of three other kingdoms that are competitors. It has eyes like a man. There's something very unique about the centrality of a persona, a personality at the middle of it. It speaks great words and blasphemies. Now we're transitioning over to its religious nature. Political kingdoms aren't interested in religious things typically in the modern age. But there has always been some measure of interest. But in this time, the writers of the Bible who understand what blasphemy is makes it a point to say that this kingdom will be a particular offense to God. He makes war with the saints. So the lives of God's true followers are going to be troubled by this kingdom. He thinks to change times and laws, and he rules for over a millennia. Now, it's not hard to understand who this kingdom is. Unfortunately, it is not a pleasant thing to examine this topic. And all of these people whose names are appearing on the screen all believe the same thing that this morning I'm presenting to you. And what they believed was that it was unequivocally, without controversy, the scriptures were pointing clearly and without any sense of wonder to a persecuting power out of which the Protestant Reformation emerged. And that persecuting power was the exercising of a blasphemous verbiage and posturing and action in regarding to God's Word and God's saints. Unfortunately, there has been prophesied that the church itself would be the church's worst enemy. Now, I'm not speaking about individuals today. I'm talking about a system. I'm talking about a structure. I'm talking about a persecuting power. But the Roman Empire, as it was exercised for a period of over 1,000 years in what even historians call the Dark Ages, was a power that made the souls of men darker than they needed to be, especially in the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible communicated this would happen. It's happened exactly as the Scriptures portray. And today, the Holy Roman See, one of the smallest governments in the world, is looking to exercise a larger and larger influence. Now, let's examine for a moment what this blasphemy is. Jesus was accused of it. The Jews said to Him, "For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man, make yourself God." Well, what better setup to destroy somebody than to have the religious backing of the Bible behind you? And so these Jews, who were threatened by the genuineness and the integrity and the godness, godlikeness, and actual godhood of this God-man, are threatened by Jesus, and rather than fall on the rock and repent, they're going to accuse Jesus. Now, if Jesus is only a man, forgiving sin is beyond His purview. He can't do it. But if Jesus is the God-man, He has the ability to say to that paralytic let down through the roof, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But this is the prerogative that the Roman church takes into itself. The supreme teacher in the church is the Roman pontiff. Union of minds, therefore, requires, together with a perfect accord in one faith, complete submission and obedience to the will of the church and the Roman pontiff as to God Himself, which is where we begin to see some of the trouble developing. We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. I'm going to skip these slides, but when I get here, I want to just take a moment because the author of Hitler's Pope makes an interesting statement. He says, "The great tide powered by Vatican II has at least institutionally spent its force." This was the great liberalizing of the Catholic Church. But what they're saying is this gathering in the early 60s is now about influenceless. There's not a lot of power behind the idea of a dumbed down Roman see. It's now being read, Vatican II is now being read in Rome far more in the spirit of Vatican I, which was a re-exertion of papal power and within the context of Pope Pius XII's model of Catholicism. When we consider the role of the Roman Church, we need to understand what the Bible says. The Bible says that that beast that we saw would exercise great power, make war with the saints, speak words of blasphemy, require worship. And what we saw is that that power would receive a deadly wound. But the deadly wound would be healed. Now this is where I'm going right now this morning. Don't miss where I'm headed. It was in the 1980s that Malachi Martin communicated that he thought there was a threefold attempt to rule the world. Pope John Paul II versus Russia and the West for control of the New World Order. The idea of the political ambitions and influence of Rome is nothing new. John Paul's goal is for a geopolitical structure for the Society of Nations, designed and maintained according to the ethical plans and doctrinal outlines of Christianity as taught and propagated by the Roman pontiff as the earthly vicar of Christ. No bones about it, not backwards about it. My point to you this morning is that I think the world is more open to it than ever before. The world is getting to a place where it's starting to say the disorder, the rampant greed, the great disparity of wealth, the great strain amongst the political powers of the earth, that maybe, let's go back one slide, maybe a geopolitical structure for the Society of Nations designed and maintained according to the ethical plans and the doctrinal outlines of Christianity, maybe that kind of geopolitical structure seems more palatable and more desirable than ever before. This is the case that I'm making. Now, there was this showdown, we know in the Old Testament, between Ahab and Elijah. It was a persecuting power, which happened to be a church state, which just happened to be Israel. It's not a new thing to find in the Scriptures the idea that the church goes the wrong way, and there's a remnant that goes the right way, and the church going the wrong way persecutes the remnant going the right way. Elijah has a showdown. And just before the showdown, when after 3.5 years of being taken care of in the wilderness, Ahab finds Elijah, and he says, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And this is Elijah's response: "I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you followed the Baals." You see, the true voice inside of God's church is rarely appreciated. And yet, it is the call to come back to faithfulness before the judgment of God. Elijah says, "I'm not causing the problem. You and your leadership, as you pervert the true worship of Jesus, you're creating the problem. On the Mount Carmel, Elijah, after watching a day-long exposé of hooting and hollering and impotence by all the prophets and the priests of Baal, builds an altar, pours water on it, digs a ditch, pours water on it, fills the ditch, and finally he kneels down and he prays, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow Him." The fire comes down from heaven. We're going to skip over these. I've just told you a little bit about it. And that fire ignites the sacrifice, consumes the stones, and vaporizes the water. And the people know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Elijah, who prayed this prayer, it's a prayer I often pray, comes out of Kings. Here's the prayer, simple prayer. "Lord, show them that you're God." In other words, it's not about me. It's not about you. Just show them that you're God. And then he puts one thing in, which I really like as a pastor. I bank on it. This is why I pray it. And then the prayer goes like this, "And show them that I did what I did at your command." And that way, Elijah's off the hook. This man was either going to become a sacrifice that day, or he was going to become the new leader of a revival in Israel. God sent the fire. There was new life. God's going to send the Holy Spirit again. There's going to be new life. And God's church is going to do its work. As a matter of fact, the last verse of the Old Testament says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, I want to hit the pause button right here. Do we really think Elijah is going to be any better received in the 21st century than he was in the ancient annals of biblical records? No. But I'll tell you what, for those who are sick and tired of the way this earth's going and the absence of peace in their heart, the message of Elijah is going to be an invitation to a new love for Jesus and a new hope that He's coming back, and that the story, the sad story of the chapter of sin on earth is almost done. This is the promise that we're clinging to. And this question about Elijah was a question put to Jesus. And Jesus basically said that John was a part of this Elijah message. John preceded the first coming of Jesus. But there will be a people who give a message of hope, a call to humility and repentance, and a call to get ready to meet Jesus. There is going to be a great spiritual showdown at the end. And it's going to be between two spiritual, or at least supposedly spiritual, groups of people. What has happened all throughout time is going to repeat itself. There will be a large persecuting religious power against a small, faithful, true power. That motif plays itself out over and over again in the Scriptures and in history. Now, I'm about done, but we're going to look at a few more things. Just in the last couple weeks, these are the headlines. Now, you need to know that the National Sunday Alliance is a relatively new phenomenon. You can go look at their website. And every time a sizable country in Europe starts walking down that road, it gets my attention. It just so happens that in the last 2 weeks, this got my attention. A divine intervention. This is from the Daily Mail. Poland's Catholic lawmakers approve a ban on Sunday shopping in the country. Lest you think that I just am kind of reaching out there for obscure and unique websites and news sources. Poland implements Sunday shopping ban. Here's The Guardian. Poland's Sunday trading ban takes effect. How's it going to work? Well, this is how it works. In the month of March, which happens to be our month this year, the ban goes into place. 2 Sundays out of the month in Poland, no shopping on Sunday. Next year, it'll go to 3, and in 2020, it will be complete. Now, they will make a few exceptions for Easter and Christmas. What I want you to see in this is that between the trade unions, which is what, if you had more time to look at this article, between the trade unions and the conservative Catholic legislators, this looks like a win. And it's in the name of great secular reasoning. It's in the name of the family. Now, I really wouldn't usually do this, but I'm going to do it today. This is off the National Catholic Register website. You need to know the National Catholic Register is the oldest Catholic federal newspaper in the country, established in 1927, about the time that political relationships were being reestablished with the Roman See. It would be 2 years later that Mussolini would meet at the Lateran Council, or the Lateran Concordat, and they would sign papers which would make the Vatican a country again, give it back its sovereignty. That's 2 years away from when this was founded. Now, I'm showing you the National Catholic Register because It's the longest established Catholic, federal Catholic newspaper in our country, 1927. And I want you to read along the bottom there. It says, 7 insanely bad TV shows and movies featuring popes. Now, I'm not usually a movie critic, but I need to contrast something to you before this sermon's over. So I'm just going to read through. There's probably about 20-some movies that have popes in them or have them in them in several ways. But I need you to hear where probably the more significant ones have been. And this, it comes directly from the National Catholic Register website. Okay, I didn't reach out into obscurity to get this. So here's what it says. 7 insanely bad TV shows and movies featuring popes. The Register's Matt Arnold went back and looked up some movies in which the Pope and the Church were portrayed. What he came up with was not encouraging. All right, so here we go. Here's one from the early 90s entitled The Pope Must Die. This early 1990s movie is more embarrassing than puberty. Do I need to read on? Robert Coltrane, who's essentially bionically likable, couldn't even save this piece of cinematic sludge. And keep in mind that he once even made a movie called Nuns on the Run. Almost the worst movie of the year. Let's go to the next movie, Pope Joan. From the liberal feminist mindset that brought you the recent Ghostbusters remake came this epic tale of a girl who became Pope. I'm not going to read too much to you, but just a little more. The Young Pope, movie number 3 with Jude Law. It's not the greatest cinematic papal debacle, but it is the latest. Okay, this is coming off the National Catholic Register website. Let's go to number 4, Gone with the Pope. No, seriously, that's the name of a movie. It's a ridiculous Mafia B movie that was filmed in the 1970s. The next one, The Godfather 3. Now, this one's trickier because the Pope in the movie was actually portrayed as a good man. Now, listen, I want you to catch this. I'm not up here as an anti-Pope person, but I've just read through 4 movies in which the Pope is made to look like a buffoon. But we come up to movie number 5, and he's actually portrayed as a good man. Of course, he gets killed for being a good man. Let's go to number 6. Angels and Demons. This one gets a little confusing. It starts with the death of a pope, and then, I don't know if it's Ewan McGregor, who plays the priest, assumes control of the Vatican, you know, like he's 20 years old, so that makes sense. And the last one, Saving Grace. It's actually not a bad movie, and Tom Conti is excellent as the pope, but the premise is absolutely ridiculous. It's about a pope who didn't want to be pope anymore and was considering resigning. Like that could happen. Totally unbelievable. Where did they get this stuff? All right. Now, why did I just read through those 7 little movie reviews off the National Catholic Register website? Because I want to contrast them. Now, what you're about to see is a minute and 50 seconds long. And what you need to know is that it's a product of Focus Films, which is a subsidiary of NBC Universal Studios, which is owned by Comcast. Now, I want you to watch it. And I want you to really listen. Now, I don't start it yet. This is the signing of the Lateran Concordat in 1929. Mussolini. I'm going to skip over it. Focus Feature Films. All right? And at the very bottom, which you can't see down here, it says, NBC Universal owns and operates a valuable portfolio of news and entertainment television networks. A premier motion picture company, significant television production operations, a leading television stations group, world-renowned theme parks, and a suite of leading internet-based businesses. NBC Universal is a subsidiary of Comcast. We're going to go one more. Now, don't start it yet, folks. If you'd hold it there in the booth, I'd appreciate it. Number one, I want you to look at the title. Now, I want you to ask yourselves today, how many of the people that are leading in our country could this movie be made of? There's not very many. We have prevarication, which is a euphemism. That's another word for lying, is the common fare of political news today. It doesn't matter which side of the aisle you're on. What I want you to see as you watch this is I want you to understand that the genre of this is completely different than the 7 movies I just read off to you. And I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to tell you that America and the world is no longer in a position to where they have as much security, where they can laugh about religious people the same way. As a matter of fact, the world is getting bad enough to where those kind of movies aren't going to continue to seem like appropriate food for the mind. Now, I want you to listen to the overtones. There will be subtitles, so you're going to have to read them. It's only a minute and 50 seconds long, but I want you to pay attention to the theme, considering that there is a large tendency towards nationalism and populism. Everybody looking out for themselves? All right? Gentlemen, if you want to bring that back up and let her go, we're ready.
No matter what divides us, His words unite us. For the first time in history, the Pope opens his doors to address the questions and issues we face together as a leader whose faith inspires the world.
I have the distinct honor of presenting to you Pope Francis of the Holy See.
Buonasera.
From award-winning director Wim Wenders.
Nos dice que no se puede servir a dos señores. O servimos a Dios o servimos a las riquezas.
Smiling here in the studio at the looks of this car. We are used to the big American limousines, and this is a Mr. Bean car by comparison, and yet it's going to take him around town.
En las familias discutimos. En las familias a veces vuelan los platos. No voy a hablar de la suegra. En la familia hay dificultades, pero esas dificultades se superan con amor.
In a divided world,
saber escuchar. Las diferencias nos dan miedo, porque nos hacen crecer.
One leader has a mission.
No es debilidad lo tener eso, es fortaleza.
To bring us together.
Abbiamo tanto da fare e dobbiamo farlo insieme.
If you can watch that little 1 minute and 50 second trailer and not say to yourself, my, oh my, oh my. One man has a mission to bring us, did you catch the word? Together. If prophecy is not being fulfilled before our eyes, this movie will come out on May 18th in theaters in America. And there is no buffooning, there is no satire, there is no disrespect. All of those things were wrong anyway. But what I want you to notice as we watch this minute and 50 second trailer is that what Protestants have taught and the Seventh-day Adventist Church as a voice of prophecy through the ages is coming true before our very eyes. This man, down to earth, you heard the voice of John Boehner, former Speaker of the House. You heard the voice of the NBC defrocked NBC anchorman there talking about the little Beanmobile. This Pope has the charisma and the connection. He is not very appreciated inside what we call the staid, tried and true of the leadership of the Catholic Church. He's breaking down too many walls. He's connecting too many people. For somebody to take and tell the story like this in the modern age with the media like this, I want you to pay attention, friends. Now, most of us know what this is. This is how you stop a car. Most of us know what that is. That's how you make one go forward. What I want to ask you is this. Maybe for too many... Maybe for too many decades now, this is the pedal that's been predominantly used by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Not so much by its leaders, but maybe some of its contending lay voices. You know how you keep your foot on the pedal? You barely give enough time. You barely pray. You barely give money. And pretty soon, you can watch the church lose all of its momentum. I've got a little bitty blue car. It has less than 100 horsepower. If you step on it and put the pedal all the way to the floor, it barely goes fast. But the amazing thing is that there is a truth that is embodied in what the Protestant Reformation has taught. There is a truth that is resilient and remained, hopefully, firmly embraced by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And you know what time it is? I want to tell you, it's time for us to realize that the wound which we've seen slowly being healed. You may not know this, but it was in 2003, 2005, I can't remember from my study, but you know, it was in 2005 for the first time in 455 years that Pope John Paul addressed the Italian Parliament, almost half a millennia. Well, of course, it was just a year or two ago that we had the Pope addressing American Congress for the first time. Friends, what is happening is that people are getting fed up with kids being killed in school. People are getting fed up with lies and populism and nationalism. People are getting fed up. They're getting to where they don't want the world to unravel and fray. And so when you see a man sitting there surrounded by tens of thousands of candles and he's got a mission, what you need to understand is the world is looking for a savior from the rank reductionism of character into its depraved forms. And it's looking for somebody who has moral authority to lift us up and call us back to something noble and good. And there's nothing wrong at some level with any religious leader doing that. This is not an anti-pope message. It is simply a message that says the wound will be healed and the world will wander after, not my words, the beast. So maybe it's time for some things to change. If you want to go faster, true or false, sitting with your foot on the brake saves gas. True or false? Well, no, it's true. If you sit and don't go anywhere, you're going to save gas. But if you want to go somewhere, you have to release the brake and put your foot on the gas pedal. Does it cost more to touch the gas pedal than the brake? Of course. Have you ever taught somebody how to drive? The first time they get behind the wheel, they don't really want to put their foot on the pedal. Wouldn't it be nice if adolescence never changed? How is it that they go from just like really cautious and driving down the middle of the road to making you afraid? Yeah, it's a little bit of a unique way to approach stewardship. This is one of the things we need to finish, friends. I'm holding in my hands, hot off the press yesterday, thanks to our Andrews University Architecture Department, Martin Smith. I'm holding the working plans for the Living Hope Center. You can't see it very good there. Let's give you a slightly better view. You know why? Between the Stevensville Church and us, we're giving $50,000 to get that thing up and going. We only need a little over $3,000 to finish. You know what? God's work needs to go forward. We're going to have to put our foot a little harder in the pedal, is my guess. You can look at the back of the bulletin. You know, I really believe that before Jesus returns, our one great goal is going to be to liquidate everything we have and put it into work. Am I saying that time is now? No. I'm not saying that time is now, but I am here to say this. I know that what's under the hood of this Adventist church, what's under the hood of this Bible message, is more horsepower than's under the hood of evil and falsehood. And I know the Holy Spirit is the gas that's going to fill the tank and make the wheels move. But I know this. There are churches, there are schools that have come to a complete grinding halt because resources that God has given us are locked away in substance, property, bank accounts, more importantly, hearts shriveled by a love of this world. And this morning, as I stand before you, I want to tell you something. You go online and you Google it. You find out what's happening in Poland. You remember it's already happened in Germany. These are not backwards, out of the way places. You go and watch the trailer again. See if it doesn't have a deepening impact every time you watch it. But I'm here to tell you, work, for the night is coming, because the night cometh in which no man can work. We are living in a day and age. Unfortunately, at the very root of the issue of Catholicism, nothing has changed. There is a global ambition. There is a desire for control. What I'm just saying to you today is, we're closer now than when we first believed. May we walk with Jesus. May we anticipate His second coming. And may we take our foot off the brake and make sure that the engine can rev because there's gas in the tank. I'm appealing to you. Time, talent, and treasure. It's time to start reinvesting with a greater focus than ever before. We are living in some amazing times. The world is looking for hope. And on May 18th, in theaters around this country, they're going to be able to go and find an excellent cinematographic presentation of where they can anchor it. May we give them the rock, Jesus Christ. May this church be alive and vibrant. May we move forward in the name of Christ, and may we make a difference so people can know heaven is theirs, paid for by Christ. They can confess to the God, not through a man. And they can have a living relationship with the unseen one who has guided His people from ages past into eternity. Amen and amen. Lord, forgive us when our lives have found themselves rooted in the expectation that things will go on as they have. Forgive us, Lord, when what You've entrusted us as stewards has been applied with the hope of a beautiful future focused around ourselves. Lord, You are slowly allowing that future to erode around us. You are slowly bringing the curtain down on the American dream. You are bringing the world to a knowledge that strife reigns, anger amongst the nations, unrest. And in that vacuum and against that background, Lord, you've shown us, you're showing us that one is rising up who promises a better hope, a better way, a spiritual, ethical leadership that's geopolitical. I'm praying, Lord, may we understand what this means, that active warfare is not far away. And I pray, Lord, may we be ready. May we unravel our affections from this world through your power. May our resources of time and talent, may the best of who we are, be given to advancing this cause. May we understand sacrifice and gladly do it in the name of Jesus. And may we look forward to seeing Jesus face to face and hearing him say, "Well done, thou faithful and good servant." Bless this church. May it rise up and let its light shine. May we take our foot off the brake and put it on the pedal that makes things move through prayer, through dedication, through giving, through drawing close to each other. Send your spirit now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.